So we've been working through the book of Joshua recently. We're going to pick up the book of John and finish it off just before Easter next year. So we move on in the book of Joshua to chapter 6. And I'm reading from the New King James. Whatever Bible you have should be very similar. Joshua chapter 6, the destruction of Jericho. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went up before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city around it once, and then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Well, the conquest of Canaan was accomplished by three military campaigns. There was the central, there was the southern, and the northern. And the central campaign consisted of two battles, one at Jericho and the other at Ai or Ai. Now, the first battle to take Jericho was the most important battle of the whole campaign. Jericho was a key city in a strategic location adjacent to the River Jordan. If Jericho was conquered, it would send a message of warning to the whole of the land, and it would add a big psychological boost in the early stages of this holy war against sin. But before we deal with the battle, I want to look at some historical background to where we've got to at the moment. Let us first turn to Genesis chapter 15. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 15, and I want to read from verses 13 to 16. It's going to be up on the screen, I expect. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, looking at verse 16, the implication in verse 16 is that God was being patient with the present inhabitants of the land. And when their sin had reached the limit, God would use Abraham's descendants and bring judgment upon them. So this is what this battle is all about. And this is confirmed in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 27. This is what God says: "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it's very important we understand this verse. It says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that they may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." So God was about to use the not perfect Israel as an instrument for his judgment. So the conquest of Canaan was not gross injustice, but the highest and the most patient form of God's justice. Because the Bible teaches us very clear, and you've got to read it over and over again, that all sin is against God. All sin is against God, and God must punish sin. And it's very important that as we start this book of getting into the battles in Canaan, that we see both sides of God's character. Yes, God is a God of love, and he shows his love by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, into this sin-sick world in order to take the punishment for the sins of the world. This enables people to be rescued by God's grace if they believe in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, on Calvary. But if people refuse God's love, then they receive the consequences of that rejection. So the nations in Canaan had rejected the Israelite God, who was the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. So with that background in mind, we come to the text in chapter 6 in Joshua. And first of all, we discover in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6 that God speaks clearly to Joshua. We discovered last week that God was the commander of the Israelite army. Therefore, it was not unusual that God would give Joshua instructions about how to conquer Jericho. But what was unusual was the type of instructions that God had given Joshua. God told Joshua to march around the city with his soldiers for 6 days. They were to carry the ark around with them. On each trip, there were going to be 7 priests to have 7 trumpets of ram's horns going before the ark. And on the 7th day, they were told to march around the city in the same manner, but they were to do it 7 times. And the priests were to blow their trumpets. When that happened, the people had to cry out with a great shout, and then the wall of the city would fall down flat. Now, if you were to start a military campaign, and you were Joshua, the words that you received from God that day wouldn't really make sense at all to you. It would seem ridiculous. However, if you had just witnessed the parting of the River Jordan, and if you had just met Jesus on the road, declaring to be the commander of God's army, then you would have been encouraged to obey God's instructions on that day. And however mad it may seem, you would want to obey the commander of God's army. You really would have had to believe what God said in verse 5, that by following all these instructions, the wall would fall down flat by the power of God. Well, Joshua believed by faith in God's word, and then he turned to his army and he gave them instructions that God had given him. So in verses 6 to 10, we have Joshua instructing the priests and the army of God. And Joshua called the priests and told them to take up the Ark of the Covenant, and he instructed 7 priests to have 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark. And the armed people were told to be in front of the Ark. Now, remember, we learnt a few weeks ago that the Ark represented the presence of God. And in verse 10, Joshua tells the people not to make a sound as they marched around Jericho. Now, that must have been a very difficult thing to do. Have you ever marched around and gone for a long period without saying anything? Well, they were told that there would be a day and a time for them to shout. But until then, they were to remain silent. God was teaching them patience. There was a time to speak and a time to be silent. We learn that in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 7. We also notice in the life of Jesus, there was a time when he spoke, and there was a time when he was silent, especially when he was arrested and charged with blasphemy. Well, we move on to the Battle of Jericho, verses 11 to 16 and 20 to 21. The Israelites follow Joshua's instructions, even though to them it may have seemed rather foolish. And the text is very clear. It tells us they obeyed Joshua's instructions very clearly. And I'm sure that many of the soldiers were keen to get on with the battle, but God was instructing them to go on a prayer walk around Jericho for at least a week. Well, the devil is always in a hurry, But God's got plenty of time. He was doing something in the lives of his people during that week. He was preparing them to trust 100% in God and in their leader, Joshua. So he gave them these instructions. And then we have in verses 18 to 19 the instructions concerning the accursed things and the jewels. The Israelites were given instructions concerning the accursed things and the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron. Although the culture of the day would allow people to take some spoils from the battle, Joshua told them that they were to take nothing for themselves. It's God's battle, and he was going to give the victory. It's God's battle, God's victory, and God would get the glory. So no one was going to take any spoils of war. It says in Psalm 115, verses 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." And in Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So God was going to win this battle. God gave the instructions, and he would get the glory. And in Joshua chapter 6, verses 18, it says, "Do not take any of these things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel." And then we have verses 22 to 23 and verse 25, the salvation of Rahab and her family. The two men who spied out the land in chapter 2 were instructed to rescue Rahab and everybody who was in her house. They kept their part of the agreement. Rahab kept her part of the agreement, tied a scarlet cord in her window, and her family were rescued. Well, that's the story. It's a very simple story. The people obeyed. God gave the instructions to Joshua. Joshua passed on the instructions. They followed the instructions, and the battle was complete. Rahab was saved, and everybody was destroyed. Well, what about the application to this battle for us today? I'm just going to take us through a few of the applications. We have limited time this morning. But the first one is the instructions given to Joshua in verses 1 to 5. Joshua did not take the city by a clever military human tactic. The strategy was God's strategy. And we must never forget that there is no situation, there is no problem, there is no situation or problem that is too great for God to handle. Now, take you to the New Testament now, to John chapter 6, verses 4 to 14. This is the story of the feeding of 5,000 people. And this was a big problem. How did they feed 5,000 people? From 5 small loaves and 2 fish. It says in John's Gospel, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?' Then he said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, and he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten them. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So we see that there is nothing impossible for Jesus. There's nothing impossible for God. With us, we can do nothing. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China, said there are three different ways of serving the Lord. The first is to make our plans and then hope that they succeed. I wonder whether you're thinking like that this morning. You're making your plans today for the future and you hope they'll succeed. Hudson Taylor said, the second thing is to make our own plans and ask God to bless them. That's what many people do. They make their own plans and ask God to bless them. The third thing that Hudson Taylor said is to ask God for his plans and then do what he tells us to do. Now, if we want to succeed in the Christian battle or the Christian life, then like Joshua, we need to surrender to God. We need to ask God for his plan and then do what he tells us to do. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho with his own strategic plans. He had to follow the instructions that God himself had given him. And they didn't seem like good instructions, did they? Well, many Christians make their own plans and then ask God to bless them. And sometimes they wonder why it doesn't work out. But to ask God for his plan is a difficult thing to do, because you have to surrender your life into God's hands. To say, God, well, what do you want, means that you have to surrender what you want into his plans. And I believe most sincerely that we will never know what God wants to do through us until we give him our whole life. That's a hard thing to do, but it's a good thing to do. God's plans for the conquest of Jericho appeared to be foolish in man's eyes, but it worked because it was God's plan. God will never fail in his plans and purposes for us if he calls us to do something for him, because it's his plan. Wonder what you're doing at the moment. Wonder what you're planning. Are you planning to surrender your life to follow God's plan, or are you making your own plans and asking God to bless them? Well, Isaiah had something to say about this in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. So God's thinking things differently than what we're thinking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. So God has other ways than the ways that we do things. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's a long way, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. You see, God delights in using people and plans that seem foolish to the world. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing that things are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God gets the glory when we surrender to him. The next thing that I want to look at by way of application is the number 7 in the instructions. Now, has brought to your attention, there's a lot of 7s in this chapter. There were 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets of ram's horns. They had to march around 7 times on the 7th day. The number 7 is clearly written into the life of Israel. The Sabbath was celebrated on the 7th day. 7 weeks from the Passover is Pentecost. The 7th year is the sabbatical year. And after 7 times 7, they had the year of Jubilee. 3 of Israel's feasts are celebrated in the 7th month: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In biblical theology, the number seven represents completeness and perfection. The Hebrew word translated seven is Shiva, which comes from a root to be full or to be satisfied. Genesis chapter 2 verse 3, when God finished his work of creation, he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. This gave the number seven its significance. The Jews noticed that there were seven promises in God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And there were seven branches on the candlesticks in the tabernacle. So to the Jewish people, anything involving the number seven was sacred to them. And it spoke to them about God's ability to finish what he started. So in the mind of the Jewish people, this idea of seven, God had begun to do something in this land. And God was going to finish what he began. So why is this relevant to OIC today? Well, firstly, God began a work 41 years ago to plant an international church in Osaka. It was God's idea to plant an international church in Osaka. And it is through God's help that this church has continued for 41 years. Well, I don't know how long it's going to continue. That's in God's plan. But what I do know, it was a God thing that happened when this church planted. And if you are a Christian today, then it tells us very clearly in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that if God has begun a work in you, then he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if God has begun something in you, then he will work it out and he will complete it until Christ returns. Now, you may give up on God, but God will never give up on you. He is always working in and through your situation for his glory. We may not see all the things that God does, but he is definitely working for your good. Now, I was very encouraged this week. I received a letter from a member of my church in England that I left to come here. And I was told a story about a little boy called Joshua. Now, many years ago, I used to run a children's club, and we had a youth worker. And this little boy of Joshua, he put his faith and trust in Jesus in the toilets of our church. Now, that may not seem a nice place to trust the Lord, but we'd just built a new building, and the toilets were absolutely spanking. Nobody had been to the toilet. Brand new building, children's club. And we had a message to the children. And he was counseled, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus in the toilets. But when he got a little bit older, he stopped coming to the children's club. But God didn't give up on him. And today we're told that he's off to Bible college to train to serve Jesus. So you see, when God really begins a work in someone's life, he continues it. And if God has begun a work in your life, he's going to continue that. And he's going to do wonderful things in your life if you surrender to him. So may this be an encouragement to us for people that we may be praying for, who perhaps have fallen away, don't come to church, maybe they've turned their back upon God. God is still working in their life. If he has begun a work, he will complete it. So that's the first application. The second one is the faith of the Israelites as they obeyed God's instructions. That's verses 6 to 16. Now, the writer to the Hebrews used this event of the destruction of Jericho as one of the by faith examples in Hebrews chapter 11. You've probably read it many times, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. So the fall of Jericho is an encouragement to God's people to trust in his promises and to obey his instructions, no matter how impossible the situation may be. Now, we may not be called to do what Joshua had to do, but we all face challenges in our everyday lives. We too, like Joshua, have enemies, and we have high walls of situations that challenge us. One commentator said, "The only way to grow in faith is to accept new challenges and to trust God to give you victory." Nobody's asking you to do a bungee jump, but maybe God's asking you to do a bungee jump of faith and to trust in his word. It was Philip Brooks who said, "Do not pray for easy lives, but pray for better men and women." He also said, "Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but pray for power equal to your tasks." So there we have it. We can be encouraged to trust God's word. And how silly was it to trust God's word, to march around that city and shout, expecting the walls to come down? That doesn't make any sense to us, does it? So sometimes when we're reading God's word, it doesn't make sense. But when we obey it, God will give us the victory and he will bless us. So that's a challenge for the 41st anniversary, is to obey the words that are written in the scripture. And thirdly, the grace of God revealed in the safety of Rahab and her family, verses 22 to verse 23, verse 25. In verse 21, we're told that the Israelites utterly destroyed everything in the city. This included all the men, all the women, all the children, and all the animals. Absolutely destroyed it. And only Rahab and her family were saved. Now this sounds to us on a human level that God is very cruel. Why did he save only one family and destroy all the other families? Well, the answer is very simple. Only Rahab had faith in the Israelite God. The rest of Jericho wanted to fight the Israelite God. They had the same opportunities to believe in the Israelite God, but they chose not to believe. They worshipped false gods and performed very sinful practices. They sacrificed their children to these gods, performed perverted sexual practices. They could have repented of their sins, but like Rahab, they could have repented of their sins like Rahab did, but they chose not to. God was perfectly justified in destroying Jericho. God is not only a God of love, but he's a God of justice, and therefore he must punish sin. However, by his grace, he has provided all of us a way of escape from his wrath. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to take the punishment for our sin. And if we believe in our heart and repent of our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, like Ahab trusted the Israelite God, we will be saved from the wrath of God that is coming upon those who do not believe in him. Because God is 100% holy and we are not. God had to find a way of forgiving our sin without compromising his holiness. And the only way he could do that was to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the punishment that we deserve. So if God speaks to your heart today, like he spoke to Rahab, then you can be rescued today. Don't harden your heart to God. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Let us pray.